Tonight, we are going to talk on a touchy subject. Aren't those always the best? The touchy subjects, everyone kind of leans in like, ooh, what's he going to say? You watch your pastor, see if he agrees. And the subject I want to speak on is a Christian's role in politics. And there, if you ask 10 different people what a Christian's role of politics is, you'd probably get 11 different answers, I would guess, because there's a wide variety of opinions, both from believers and unbelievers, as to what a Christian's role should be, whether a Christian should even have a role, and a lot of other differing opinions. But the first time I spoke on this, I was invited. Pastor mentioned earlier, my background is I'm an attorney, and then I work at Majesty, so I do write music and kids stuff and do the ministry side of stuff. And then I also ran for office in South Carolina. I'm in the House of Representatives from the upstate area in Greenville, if you know South Carolina at all. So I'm in the political world all the time. And when I first spoke on this, I was invited by a church that's in my district. So I was being brought in as a, as I guess an elected official, but it was a church, so it's kind of already kind of a weird, you know, like, oh, the elected official is going to come speak at the church. The church knew me and knew Majesty very well and was like, oh, we want you to preach. So, and I was like, oh, okay. And I'm thinking, well, that's great. We'll just ditch the political stuff and I'll just preach. Like, because that, you know, why worry about the political stuff? Then I find out that they have also invited my congressman, my lieutenant governor, most, like, pretty much every one of my people that's in my House and Senate, and all, and plenty of them would be of a very different worldview and a religious persuasion than I am. And I find this out the day of. And they're like, now remember, you're speaking on a Christian's role in politics. And I'm like, that's not what I was planning on speaking on. So I furiously wrote out basically what I'm going to speak on today and trying to come up with how do I explain a Christian's role in politics to a, not, I shouldn't say, I almost said hostile, which would be the wrong word, not a hostile environment, but a more skeptical environment. Like, not just a group of believers, because we could all agree to things, but I've got people out there that are of a very different worldview, maybe even, I don't know that they were possibly different political persuasion, that are listening to what I'm going to say. And so it's a heightened scrutiny on every word that I was going to utter. And I think it was very good, because it made me think much more maybe critically or about the subject. So that's what we're going to talk on. And I want to start with, when you talk about politics, if you have a background in Christianity, if you are a Christian, if you've been in Christian, especially conservative Christianity for long, you will generally run into two kind of extremes when it comes to politics. First would be the idea that politics is evil. Or maybe evil is too strong of a word. Politics is dirty. Politics is bad. It's negative. It's filled with deceit and manipulation and intrigue and power struggles. And it's just that necessary evil that we really don't want to touch unless we absolutely have to, but maybe we just don't even want to touch at all. Maybe we should just totally remove ourselves from it, which plenty of religious groups do. We won't be involved at all. We'll just stay away because it is a very worldly, mundane concern. And it is. Controlling the power system of a very physical kingdom and the realities. It's a very worldly concern because it concerns, obviously, the world and the power and how we organize our society. So there's some truth in that extreme that politics is often evil, that it is, or maybe politics is not evil, but people that are in it corrupt it. And really, it's going to be corrupted because it is power. And power corrupts, right? to quote a famous line. And it does, because having power over other people in any way gives somebody control over somebody else's life. And generally, once you have a little control, you want more control, which is why our government is set up the way it is, because it recognizes that very harsh reality of human nature and puts lots of checks and balances in every different direction. But in general, Christians that fall into this line of thinking, I would say this extreme line of thinking, will actually assert that we should stand either, maybe not in opposition to involvement, but aloof of politics and government. That a Christian basically ignore it, don't worry about it. We've got more important things, which we do. So let's just not worry about it. And I'm here to tell you today, what I'm going to assert, is that that is an extreme that is incorrect. The second extreme, politics, it's not evil. Politics is everything. Politics is the next election is the crucial turning point of world history, and it's the most important thing that could ever, you know, happen in world history. That's also wrong, because the very worldly concerns of one nation in one time frame and one in the vast span of human history, just even stepping aside from everything I've just said and just thinking logically of that statement, the vast expanse of human history, the very next election in 2000 whatever or 19 whatever, whenever you're thinking about and you hear that statement, it's not the most important thing that ever happened in world history. It's just not. And while it's very important, politics is not everything. And in fact, and I'm going to talk on this more later, throughout history, throughout Christendom, we have fallen into this trap, this thinking that politics is either everything or possibly the most or one of the most important things. And the idea of making a kingdom, an earthly, tangible kingdom that maybe is a Christian kingdom, It's an alluring thing that many believers throughout history have gotten caught up in, and I think it's also an extreme that's wrong. So I'm going to kind of unpack those two, and you can agree or disagree. Well, you won't be able to disagree with the things that are from the Bible, but things that are my opinion that I will tell you are my opinion, you can disagree with. So, but first, before we get into that, we have to cover what. Biblically, what are our obligations to government as believers? What are your obligations to government? So we talked about earlier, we go to the truth. What's the truth? The truth is the Bible. So right off, most of you are already going to know this one, but when it comes to my interactions with the government, I am called to obey the government. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So obey them that have the rule over you. And one that I want you guys to read with me, Romans 13, if you'll turn there. We're going to read a lot of it. Okay, so I'm just going to read through the whole thing. Let's go till like 7. So if you guys would like to stand with me, I'm going to read the whole passage, or most of it. So Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I'll stop there, so you can all sit down. So that, I would say that is the definitive answer to what is my response to government as a believer? I mean, it's very clearly laid out. Multiple verses are dedicated to it, to explaining that we are called to be subject to the higher powers. The powers, the kings and leaders and presidents and governments are ordained by God, and they have a very specific role from God. They are to punish wrongdoing. They are to uphold righteousness, and I'll get into more of the roles of government later, but specifically the idea that it's a very simple answer. What's my role to government? My role to government is to obey. I pay my taxes. I follow the law that's given to me. And you got to also remember that while that in the American tradition, which I'll talk about a little bit later, it's easy to to really glorify kind of the idea of the revolution against a government, or maybe even all government. And if we as believers have that idea that, oh, well, you know, government is basically the idea that we don't have to obey government because we have, you know, more rights than government, and that thinking would be biblically incorrect, that the Bible is very clear that we're supposed to obey the government. Now, I'm going to get into some interesting nuances of that when it applies to modern governance in a little bit, but in this context, this was written to the Romans. The believers that he's talking to are dealing with a pagan, hostile government, semi-hostile at this time, but it gets really hostile coming soon. And that's who they're dealing with. And he says, pay your taxes. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar. Remember the coin? He's like, you know, pay your taxes. Well, I'm going to step back and leave that. I'm going to get there in a minute. But the answer is, we obey the government. That's our obligation to government. Psalms reminds us that the heart of the king is in God's hand. Remember the verse in Romans says that it's the leader is ordained of God. The heart of the king is in God's hand. He's in total control. He's never not in control. It's not an accident that somebody wins the election or that some king or, you know, invading force, you know, takes over a kingdom. Like that, God is in complete and absolute control. And we trust God and we obey the authority that he's put in our lives. And the picture of obeying authority is the same picture of obeying the authority of your parents, obeying the authority of your pastor, obeying the authority of your government, obeying the authority of God. It's we obey authority, and it's the same picture as us obeying the authority of God. Now, does that mean that at all times, in all circumstances, we obey every law and edict that the government gives? Because we just said obey the government. Does anybody remember Daniel? Was Daniel wrong when he continued to pray, even though they said that he wasn't allowed to pray anymore? What about the early church when they're under persecution and it is illegal? It's illegal to be a Christian. It is illegal to share the gospel. Do they say, oh, the government said not to do it, so no more sharing the gospel? No, because there is a higher authority than the government. And sharing the gospel and worshiping together and being identified as a Christian is not on par with paying your taxes. They're different things. And the government can overstep its authority into God's authority. And when it is in opposition to God's authority, the Christian obeys the higher power. And it happened in Acts. They mentioned that specifically. The church wrestles with that. So, not in every case. There are laws that the government passes where they overstep their authority that the Christian should, in good conscience, not follow or even disobey civilly. But in general, the general guiding principle is that we obey our government. So, what else? We pray for rulers. You know that one? We're specifically called to pray for rulers. 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we as believers are called to pray for our leaders. And specifically to pray for our leaders, the things that we mentioned earlier, that they promote righteousness, that we live peaceably with men, and pray for justice, but specifically to pray for our leaders. So, obey, pay your taxes, live peaceably, pray for leaders. That's the pretty much exhaustive list. Did you notice I didn't mention something in there that to the modern ear may be odd? Did anyone catch what I didn't mention? Vote! The Bible does not tell me to vote. Did you know that? Cool. It's I guess I don't have to vote. I guess I don't really have to care about politics. I guess I can go back into that first error that I mentioned was an error and go the way of, oh, well, yeah, like we said, that is a worldly concern. God's got it under control. I don't have to worry about it. Is that accurate? Is it positive? No. You're jumping ahead. As a side note, I also didn't say run for office. I also didn't say advocate for policies or for specific causes within the government, you know, contact my leaders and advocate over certain... I didn't say any of that. Is it possible, though, now that some of you are like, who is this guy? We're going to run him out, tar and feather him. Is it possible that in the 21st century, in 21st century America, that we, as believers, as the church, have additional responsibilities to the ones that I just laid out? Is it possible that we have additional responsibilities beyond obeying the government, praying for our leaders, living peaceably? Is it possible vote, be involved in changing things for good, for righteousness, being a beacon of righteousness within a political system and within policies and governmental powers? Is it possible, even running for office and being a part of the government, is it possible that we might have obligations such as those? Well, I think so. In today's world, I'm sure you've heard Abraham Lincoln's famous quote about our government and referring to our government as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That our government today is of the people. We don't have a king. We don't have a despotic ruler or invading force that gives us edicts and we're governed by ourselves. In fact, the Declaration very clearly states the Founding Fathers were saying that it's the consent of the governed. And the Founding Fathers were coming out of a long history of this kind of wrestling into the modern era of governance. And I will also note here that this is a worldly concern. This is philosophy, political science, natural philosophy within law and government structures that developed this idea that the old ways of doing things, of kings, monarchies, were becoming basically not as useful to structure government, and it was going to be better to have a different structure, such as republics, such as democracies, although I shouldn't call those new because, you know, that was the ancient Greeks did those. But there was a long gap in between where basically everyone was under monarchy or tyranny. And so you had these within the secular world developing these ideas of self-governance, developing ideas of a time in which in a modern context, in a more enlightened age, where people can look around and see, basically make their own judgments on government, and can see abuse of government, where government is overstepping their authority and locking people up and just killing people, you know, on whims, and basically doing things that are unrighteous, that it would be the people's ability to then throw off that government and choose a new form. And that's basically what our Founding Fathers were saying. Well, within the Declaration, they specifically over and over again talk about the consent of the governed. Well, we're the governed as the citizens. And it's by our consent that our government has been established. In fact, in the preamble to our Constitution, if you're a citizen, this is your Constitution. When it was founded, they clearly laid out, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of life and liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish, and they go on, that the people are the ones who are creating this, that the people are the ones creating the government, that the government will be of the people, by the people, and for the people. So if that's true, and maybe you could say, theoretically, maybe it's not true, maybe it is just the government that still control things, but you can look around, and I can take this beyond just the United States. You know, now I'm speaking to an American audience, but let's be honest, the American experience has spread all over the world, and a large amount of the world today lives under a similar government structure to us, where the people have basically a major say or even control of their own governance. So the people that live under that have the same obligation that we in America have. This isn't something that's limited to us. So the fact is that today, every citizen in the United States has a direct influence and say in our governance, in the government. You absolutely have a say on a local, state, and national level. And so if you think, well, my vote doesn't matter in federal, maybe you have a point with president. Actually, you guys are in Indiana, so it kind of matters. In South Carolina, it doesn't matter. Like, or some of the states that always go one way, you know, we always joke that basically election comes down to those swing states. But on the local elections, where it's 5 or 10 votes making the difference, And by the way, as a little caveat, just to promote local political awareness, most of the laws that govern you on a daily basis, like the vast majority of them, are local. And then the other main chunk is state, and then federal is a little bit. But all we spend all of our time focused on federal, which I think is ironic, and it's because of 24-hour cable news. But we'll step back from that and just put the plug in that you should pay attention to your local stuff because it's actually arguably more important. Anyway, that was a very odd caveat that I'm in state governance, so it's kind of I feel strongly about that fact. But the fact is that today, each citizen has a direct influence in their government. And we have the ability, unlike in the ancient context, other than maybe you could say in certain times in Greece when there were democracies of certain city-states, or possibly in the Roman Republic, although I think that would be a weak argument, that basically the only time in world history where the citizens themselves have control and say, absolute say in their governance. We have the ability to petition our government, to advocate directly with the very leaders or be the leaders making the decisions. Like any citizen can run for office. We have the right even to demand action or inaction of our institutions. And in a very real sense, we, the people, are the government. So, if that is true, which I assert that it is true, we are the government, do you then have additional responsibilities beyond your response and interactions with government? I would say yes, because now we have the responsibilities towards our interactions with government, but God also has a lot to say about the role of government and government's responsibilities and obligations. Specifically, as we just mentioned in Romans 13, the government is there to avenge people who have been wronged. In Psalms and Proverbs, to protect the weak and provide justice for the poor. And back to 13, in Matthew, to promote righteousness, to honor the right. We're punishing wrongdoing. We're establishing justice. We're establishing laws so that people can live peaceably. And in Matthew, Christians are called specifically to expose evil. And in Ephesians, expose the unfruitful work of darkness. So if we have all these other obligations, both us and the government, and we are the government, then that means that when we interact with government, when we think about the way that government works, we should be pushing all of those values and promoting them and being involved in doing those very things, in pushing policies and laws that protect the weak, that ensure justice, that punish wrongdoing, promote righteousness, expose evil doing and call evil what it is, that honor righteousness, and protect life. That's what the government is supposed to do. And if we are the people are the government, it's what we should be doing and advocating for within our sphere of influence. And your sphere of influence is, first and foremost, your vote as a citizen. And then it becomes an issue of stewardship. And we are called to be good stewards of everything the Lord puts under our power. And you live in a modern context, you live in a world where you actually have a definitive say in the government. And so if you don't do it, it's bad. It's poor stewardship. And really, you have a lot more than the vote, I would assert. You have the ability to speak out on politics. You have the ability to write and contact your leaders that are drafting legislation. I'll just tell you, as a kind of a stepping off for a second, as a side personal note, doing it I'm in my second year now, there are not that many people that really take the time to contact elected officials. And of course, the higher they are up, of course, everybody has something they want to say to President Trump, so he's not going to hear any of us. But going down the line, it gets more and more. Like, the closer you get to you, the more say you have. So your local, your city, council member, they probably never get contacted by anybody. So when you take the time and it is time and effort to contact them and give them your opinion, it's going to have weight, I assure you. And regardless of what their political and your political worldview is, you're interacting and you're telling them what you think and what your opinion is, and it matters. And that's from a local, state, and national level. Anyway, so we are called as believers to have an impact, to be light in the world around us. And so we do that through our vote, we do that through our involvement in a political context. We should be a felt presence in our community. We should be a felt presence in the government. The Christians, you know, people sometimes get frustrated that Christians often vote we'll just talk about pro-life issues. That's an easy one that, like, the opposing side gets very frustrated that Christians are so monolithic and united on that issue. And I say, amen, because that's exactly what we should be. Like, certain issues like that, we should be united. And for historical context, you have to, and I'm not preaching to the choir because I'm here in Indiana, where one of the main ones that push it, but in the 1840s, 50s, 60s, while most of the world wasn't really that interested, it was the evangelicals in New England and in the Midwest that would not let the issue of slavery die. They would not let it die. They hounded it from their pulpits. They were mocked. They were as extremists by the more moderate mainline business community and powers that be. They didn't want to change anything. They didn't, you know, the Southern interests were going to be impacted. But it was the churches. It was those crazy evangelicals, both in Britain that ended the slave trade and here in the U.S. that were abolitionists that got fired up and would not stop because they saw a heinous evil in their government, an evil that was sponsored and rubber stamped and legitimized by their government. And it was something that a lot of believers, specifically, I took a class last year. There was one legislator from each state of all different parties, and we were studying the Civil War, specifically talking about a lot of the issues, like how historical trends and different things that have happened in history impact us today. And just talking about the importance of understanding history, especially for our country or your state, to understand why things are the way they are. And then how we can make them better. And I had not really fully understood the evangelicals' impact with slavery. Until I got in that class, and a very secular professor was teaching on it, and he was talking, he was showing the different election things and talking about the 1860s, and he pointed out that specific issue of, you know, the people that wouldn't let it go, and then he switched to I'm trying to remember exactly how it happened. He switched to like a different graph, and the election, it was all of the Midwest and the North Atlantic states, basically mostly the rural areas, that all voted for this nutty anti-slavery party. And somebody asked the question, like, well, why in the world did suddenly so many people get so fired up about it? And he hemmed and hawed for a while. Well, there's a lot of people that were, you know, that were always advocating and making a big deal, and people that were marching and doing all this. And they're like, okay, well, who were they more? And finally he goes, well, it was the evangelicals. And my jaw hit the floor because I didn't really fully understand that almost all of the major ones that were pushing it were that. And that is the lineage that we want to look to for how when issues that are true moral failings of our government, that's the history we want to follow, right? Because, by the way, there were Christians on the other side down south. And I have relatives that were from the South that it was fine because it was, it's the established government and we obey the government and we don't, you know, and those are the same arguments. And it was a political, I'll just make this side point. Many people in the South didn't want to give up their political influence. And that's really what a lot of it was about, was political control. So they, Christians, fellow believers, were okay with overlooking a heinous moral atrocity that was institutionalized around them for political power. By the way, going back to what we talked about a little bit earlier, does that not give you a glaring example of times when Christians put the political realities and the regional and the economic, because that's really what most of it was, economic concerns and social concerns, above the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is to promote righteousness and to call out and expose evil. And to give your life to serve for serving others and loving others and promoting God's, right? Anyway, And that's just an example of how we as believers should, the church should be a felt presence and have an impact. Remember, the kingdom of God, and I've already kind of belabored this point, the kingdom of God is not of this world. That's a direct verse that I'm going to. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Too often throughout history, believers have fallen into this trap. And beyond just the one where I just mentioned where they basically overlook glaring sin to keep political power, there's a great story. I'm over time, but I'm going to tell it. I'm looking at my wife and seeing if she's glaring at me. There's a great story at the Council of Nicaea. I read about this the other day, and I thought it was fascinating. I hope you do, too. If you want to sleep, feel free. The early church, right, they've been under persecution, horrible persecution. Diocletian's come, Nero's gone, and they're murdering people, and they're trying to stamp out Christianity in any way they can because people, these priests are writing to the Roman leaders, and they're just furious. They're saying, you won't believe this. These Christians show up, and now nobody's coming to the temple. Nobody's offering any stuff. You've got to do something. These people are nuts. And writing things like, this is the religion of women and slaves. That was like a regular thing. They would try to mock, oh, you Roman men and you Greek men, don't give any thought to this. Look at who's attracted to it. The poor, the weak, the lowly, the women. Like, in that time it was, anyway, it's pretty crazy when you read it. But that was really what they used. To show how lowly. But no matter the worst they could do, the killing people, the mocking, the insulting, belittling, putting serious, like I said, killing people for their beliefs or sharing it, the church is exploding everywhere. And people are just, they can't contain their excitement. And so you go through this and 100 years pass and the church is getting more and more established and you've got pastors and bishops and all these different cities. And Constantine converts. The Roman emperor converts. And he's now going to bring this group together, these church leaders from all over the world, the early church, North Africa and parts of Asia Minor and Spain and Italy and all over. And they all come to Rome to meet with Constantine. And an unsafe pagan historian is writing his experience of these people. And he says, basically, it's like an assembly of the most... the most wounded veterans that you can imagine. He said it was like hardened war veterans coming together. And they come in and this one's missing an eye and this one's missing a leg and this one's has his skin burned off and this one, you know, and all of them, it was because of persecution. And I mean, almost to a T, the early church fathers had focused so much on the kingdom of God and the expansion of it and that they didn't care about their own life. They didn't care about their worldly power. And it was just this vivid display of what God really had done through the early church. And then you get to the sad part. They come together, and finally, just finally for a minute, they have political power. And Constantine's, and they're going to institutionalize this new, as a state religion, they're going to do all this stuff and build this great, perfect Christian kingdom that's going to usher in the kingdom and last for 1,000 years, and they start the Catholic Church, basically. And we know the history. And we sit there and go, ah. It really wasn't them, it was probably the next 2 generations, but they missed the point. They had this vivid, like the people right there in front of it, they're giving everything to evangelize, they don't really care, they're trying to have an impact, but their main impact is by advancing the kingdom of God, and then the political, the worldly, mundane realities become the main focus, and it starts crumbling, and corruption enters, and the church devolves into terrible corruption, and then the Reformation happens, and you go into the 30 Years' War, where all these different believers are killing each other. Like Protestant believers are murdering each other because you disagree on how we baptize or you disagree on, and you sit there and go, how in the world did they, think that was okay? And maybe even a more clear example, Jesus comes, he's in the flesh with the Jews who their whole life they've been taught about the Messiah, right? And he's there, he's right in front of them and he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And what do they think is going to happen? They're like, okay, that sounds great. That's okay. So when are you getting rid of Caesar? Basically. It's like, oh, that's so great. So we're going to overthrow them, right? Right? The zealots. It's like, we're finally going to throw off these Gentile evil pagans, and we're going to rule, and Israel's going to be this mighty kingdom and this worldly. And Jesus is right there, and he's telling them, the kingdom of God is not of this world. And it's like they don't get it. And finally, the disciples get it, but a lot of the people that heard it, they didn't get it. They focus so much on the earthly realities that are so clear to us and so present to us that they miss the whole point. They miss the gospel. They miss the point of our existence, which is expanding the kingdom of God. We have a much greater calling than politics. We have a citizenship that is much higher than a United States citizen. And I know some people hear that, and it's almost you might want to react to that, like we want to be patriotic and love our country and love our heritage, and yes, sure, but guys, our citizenship is not of this world, and we have an allegiance to a kingdom that is far greater and far beyond this worldly one, and we have more in common. I will even assert we have more in common with believers that are of totally different race and ethnicity and nationality than we do with a lot of our own fellow citizens. Because we have a bond that transcends the mundane. We have a goal and a king to exalt and a kingdom that is eternal, because we're in a very small snippet of history. And as you look at world history, as you read the Bible, the American experience becomes smaller and smaller. And God gets bigger and bigger. And there's a vast plan there that we may not exactly understand what he's doing, but what we know is he's advancing his kingdom. And we're a part of that kingdom. So, the reality is, this kingdom, this worldly kingdom, it's not that important. So don't let it be everything. Don't ever for a second think it's everything. Don't let yourself get so focused on this worldly kingdom that it becomes more important than the spiritual kingdom. That the concerns that my elections and my politics, my political views, and that's coming from somebody who's in the middle of it. But I know that I have to keep myself in check, because it's not as high a calling as a different kingdom that I'm in. But at the same time, if you're one of those who's on the other extreme, and you always are like, and you've been sitting there going, yes, amen, for the last like 10 minutes, and you're like, I've been trying to tell my relatives they need to stop caring about politics, you're also probably wrong. And if you're not voting, and you're not speaking out about injustice, and you're not speaking out about righteousness, and about the value of life, and about all the main issues of our day, which they are issues of our day, they are evil around us right now that we are called to expose. And we as the government and as the people should be pushing and pushing. And let's be those obnoxious, crazy evangelicals that are talked about in both Britain and in the 1860s that would not let that injustice die. Let's be those and not the ones who are so focused on trying to build an earthly kingdom that's never going to come to pass. So, I am now done. We have a song we wrote for a pastor's conference, and I'm a little over time, but we wanted to sing. It's called In God We Trust. And the song was written for a pastor's conference. Basically, it was a bunch of different pastors from across America coming together and going to advocate to their elected officials in Washington. And so they asked me to write a song, and we were talking a lot about it. Well, what do I want it to say? What do I want it to do? And it was it's kind of a patriotic meeting, but not really. It's a meeting of, you know, believers who are trying to advocate for righteous causes.
They're not advocating, they're praying with them.
So they're actually not trying to go and say specific issues. They're trying to get with their representative and pray with them, because they want to show, just a reminder to the representatives, that we love you, we support you, we honor you, we obey you, and we're here. Just a reminder. And but it is still in a sense advocating that at least the presence of believers. And so we're working on what I wanted to write about, and it's like I wanted to write kind of a hymn that focused on this kingdom and this citizenship that we have that is greater than this one. And I am a very proud American. I always have been, sure I always will be. But like I said, there's a much greater, much more important kingdom. And so we decided to take the verses that I just went through and weave them together into a hymn that specifically just focuses on what is a Christian's response to government and to politics. And it kind of walks through some of the verses. And then you get to the refrain, and the answer is, "In God we trust, in God alone." And I use the motto because it's a nice patriotic allusion, but it's not rah-rah America. Any Christian at any time could sing this song. Because in God we trust, in God alone, we put our faith in him who sits on heaven's throne. Though men of earth may rise and fall, and they do all the time, and the heart of the king's in his hand, they rise and fall, our only hope is in the Lord of all. In God we trust. We pray for peace and plead for grace. We bow our knees in humbleness. We cry to God to heal our land, forgive our sins, and cleanse our hands. In God we trust, in God alone. We put our faith in him sits on heaven's throne. Though men of earth will rise and fall, our only hope is in the Lord of all. In God we trust, in God alone. Oh, let us rest control and honor those he put in power. For hearts of kings, are in his hand. The nations turn at his command. Protect the weak, establish law, honor the right, punish the wrong. Let this be true of those who lead. O men of faith, now intercede. In God we trust, in God alone. We put our faith in him who sits on heaven's throne.
Trust in God.